So 10 years ago, in December, this past December, there was an ordination service for Pastor Brian, and we held it down at North Park Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. Brian and Katie were a part of our church in those days as he went through seminary and then was called to be pastor here. And so several of the people from Calvary here came down to Grand Rapids. And I remember standing on the platform as the deacons and pastors from our church and then the deacons from this church, and we all laid our hands on Brian and ordained him to the gospel ministry, and it's been 10 years already. See, I'm getting older too, right along with you, Jerry. It's man, oh man. So today we're going to be in the Proverbs. Illustrate my points, I'm going to put several texts on the PowerPoint because we're going to be flipping to several places. But if you want to, there's a couple of them that I'll read, and you can follow along. So if you want to turn a device or your Bible to Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30, when we get there, then you'll be ready. So our topic or today is diligent hands. And we know the Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and really it's a father writing to his son, know or learn wisdom. And so there's many different ways that he frames it, and he cautions him about many decisions in life. But one of the things that he wants to teach him about is diligence, what it's like to work hard and to image your Creator. And so diligent hands. So this idea of our hands, we work with our hands. Even those of you who maybe you have a desk job or whatever, if you're working at a computer, whatever, you're still working through your hands. They're primary instruments of our creativity. We even in using our devices. I ran across an ancient writer who said, "He who works with his hands is a laborer." And sometimes in our day, labor kind of gets put down a little bit. But man, when you need help around your home, you need a plumber or you need other things done, really it's labor that gets stuff done. And so he who works with his hand is a laborer. He who works with his hands and his head is a craftsman. Do you know any craftsmen? A person who can work with their hands but also has a good mind for detail. So working with the hands and the head is a craftsman. But then he who works with his hands, his head, and his heart is an artist. Now, I, for 45 years, worked in the tool and die business in different aspects, and I was on and off the floor a lot. And I got to tell you, some of those guys were just incredible with their hands, what they could do with tool steel. It was amazing. Amazing. I mean, fitting steel within a half thousandth of an inch by hand. Incredible stuff that they could do in fabricating molds. And so we had a lot of guys who were, they were labor, they were there to help, and they kept things running. They were respected, and they knew their role, and they were compensated well, and that's what they did. But then we had those guys who were real craftsmen, and you look at their work, and it was amazing. But then there were a handful of guys, when they got done, you look at the finished job that they built, and it's like, that is a piece of jewelry. I mean, where they put their heart into that project, and you could see it. We work with our hands. And it's interesting that we speak of our hands in several different ways, in our many aspects of living. And so with our hands, we point, not polite to point. You know, we teach our kids, you know, things like that. We direct with our hands, right? You're going to direct traffic. We do that with our hands. We hold hands. I've been holding my sweetheart's hand for over 50 years now. Getting old, Jerry. We hold, we grasp, we clench. We speak of soft hands or tender hands or hard hands. Interesting, especially with guys. Some of them, you can get a clue of the kind of work they do by their hands. You know, you shake hands with a guy who works in concrete all the time, and it's kind of like shaking hands with a pineapple because it gets hard, it gets rough because he's in the dirt and he's in the water all the time, and your hands get hard. And so our hands can tell us things. Then we have several euphemisms for hands. We speak of hand-to-hand. If you're in the military, when the fighting goes hand-to-hand, that's up close and personal. So we speak of hand-to-hand. We've already mentioned holding hands. We shake hands. I've shaken several hands this morning as a way of greeting. We speak of doing a handoff. You know, you start a project and you hand it off to somebody else, but then we say, whoa, hands off. So we have different meanings for that. We use the hand as a unit of measure, about 4 inches. It's how they measure horses, so many hands tall. So it becomes a unit of measure. And then there's the hands of a clock, at least back in the analog days when clocks still had hands. You know, the big hand on the 12, the little hand on the 3. You know, if you're into analog clocks, clocks have hands. We talk about, use hands for direction. When I leave today, when we pull out of the parking lot and out to the highway out here, I'll turn left. Left hand turn. I don't have to draw you a picture, you know, which way I'm going south. So we use it as a way of directions, but then we also say, let's give them a hand, by which we mean applause. Then on the other hand, there we go. When you're playing a card game, you're dealt a hand. But then we make a euphemism out of that, and somebody going through a difficult time, we might say, boy, they've been dealt a tough hand. And you see where hands show up in many ways in the way that we communicate. And then a hand may be part of a crew, for instance, a farm hand. Or in a machine shop, we had mill hands, drill hands, grinder hands, kind of denoting a guy's primary function. So we use it that way. Then there is that saying, all hands on deck. All hands on deck, we mean everybody show up and be ready to work. Although, if you push that back, that's a naval reference back in the days of sail. When ships would come in and fire their last broadside, they may even tie themselves together, getting ready to board and take the other guy's ship. It's all hands on deck to defend the ship. All hands on deck. We talk of our hands in a lot of ways. And then another way, and this one, I have firsthand knowledge, we'll say. Well, I have firsthand knowledge that coming up 131 today, it was slushy and wet, but I didn't encounter a bunch of ice. Now you have secondhand knowledge, unless you've drove it yourself. And then the last one that I'll mention is we'll talk about handmade. Handmade. Do you know people who do different crafts that are handmade? Now, some are truly handmade. We're working with hands and hand tools, though a lot of our stuff we say is handmade, but actually it's machine-made. You know, like handmade furniture. Well, I use table saws and joiners and stuff like that. You know, well, that's handmade to a point. But ways that we talk about hands. Scripture talks about hands in multiple ways. And I'll give you a couple of illustrations, and I promise we will get to some Proverbs. But a couple of illustrations of how Scripture speaks of hands. All right, John, I'm adult. I told you that. I'm on. Not wanting to advance for me. We'll get it going here. I want you to be able to see these texts if we can. So let me read this first one here, and we'll keep going. And then if the slides come up, great. All right, we'll keep things moving here. So Scripture mentions hands in several ways. So here's one, Numbers 15, 30 to 31. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Where in the world are hands in that? Actually, the word defiantly, that person who does anything defiantly, actually speaks of the hand or the fist raised in defiance of the living God. And refer to this as the sin of the high hand. And so the person who does anything defiantly, it's the in-your-face God. I know what you've said, and I'm not going to do it. And so the text goes right on in Numbers then and gives the story or the account of a man. The Lord had said, on the Sabbath you shall do no work. And on the Sabbath the man's out collecting firewood. He's placed under arrest, brought to Moses. What do we do with this guy? Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, take him out and stone him. because under the law, this sin of the high hand, the penalty is death. And so when the text says, because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, that's a euphemism for put to death. That person will be executed. Sin of the high hand, one way that the text refers to hands. Here's another one. This is the Apostle Paul writing to 1 Timothy. He says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. It's less about lifting hands, though there's nothing wrong with that. It's more about the idea of the holy hands is that being a symbol for personal purity. I want men everywhere to have pure hearts who have a passion, that is, without wrath and dissension, who have a passion for the unity of the body, to lift holy hands in praise and worship to the living God. So another illustration of our hands. And the scripture, when we're thinking of diligent hands, all throughout we'll find places where the scripture references our hands, because it's how we work, it's how we worship, it's how we pray, and so it is. So before we get to some Proverbs, I wanted to lay out, because our diligent hands, what we're going to be looking at is very interesting. I did a search through the Proverbs, and most of the references to hands have to do with the diligent as opposed to the sluggard. Very interesting. The diligent as opposed to the sluggard. It's working, John. So the diligent as opposed to the sluggard. And so we will get to that. But so what I wanted to do before we get to looking at what the Proverbs say is to give a brief theology of work or vocation to kind of frame work, our discussion of diligence as opposed to laziness. So the first text that I have for us is on the screen right now. The Lord formed the man of the dust of ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Genesis 2:7, the creation of man. And the Lord created the man. You got dirt, you got the breath of God, you have a man. Remove the breath of God, you have dirt. And the Lord created the man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Then, in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And so the Lord created the man and then put him in the garden to cultivate and keep. In other words, he was created in part to image his creator by working in the garden and keeping the garden. My point is work is part of the creation mandate, and we'll see that as we go along here. And so now we're going to go back to chapter 1 of Genesis. Chapter 1 gives the creation account, the six-day creation, and on the seventh day the Lord God rested. Chapter 2 kind of recapitulates some of that and expands on it. But back in chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The Lord God placed the man and the woman in the garden, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, have children, have families. And look at it, says, fill the earth. In other words, big families, fill the earth with people. Don't worry, we're not going to be overpopulated. Fill the earth. God said to do it. And then subdue it and rule. Subdue it and rule. There's the creation mandate. Subdue the earth. You wonder where technology, push it all the way back. That's where it all starts, right there. The man and the woman are commanded to subdue the earth. And from the rudimentary tools that they might have started with to where we're at today, there's a chain of technology that started way back there by the command of the God. And interesting, we do it because we're commanded to, and we do it to image our Creator. He creates from nothing, fiat, he just says it and it's done. We create from what he's provided, from the matter and the material that God has provided, and look at all that we have. From the material that God has provided. And in doing that, we image our Creator. But then, sin came into the world. sin came into the world, and after the Lord God judged the serpent, cursed the serpent, judged the woman, then he turned to Adam. And then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the man is judged. Now it's interesting here, work is not the curse. We've already established work. The man was put into the garden pre-sin, the man and the woman, to work it and to keep it. Work is, sometimes you can feel like the work that you have is a curse, that the work is not accursed. The creation has been cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. And so men and women were created to work, but the difference after the fall is that now the creation will fight against you. Did you ever notice? You put a fresh coat of paint on something, and almost before the paint dries, it starts to deteriorate, right? And if you don't stay on your lawn and care for it, the weeds take over and everything gets overgrown. And you buy something new, like a new car or something, you say, boy, this is great. And you have it about a week and somebody keys your door or whatever. And in other words, it decays before you drive it off the lot. The earth is cursed, and the earth itself is fighting against you. But then, because we're fallen, we fight one another. And so in our jobs, there's competition for sales or maybe competition for positions, but then that can turn into backstabbing and other things because we're falling and we want to undercut and we want to promote ourselves. Then in our modern work environments, there's the thing of labor and of management. And sometimes we can feel like, you know, labor or management, they look at labor as just a commodity that can be thrown away at will. And yet, at the same time, labor can start to think that I'm entitled to something just because I showed up today. And because our work, our created order has been cursed. And we're people who are fallen. And so work is not what it was, the environment that we work in is not what it would be intended to be. And yet, for us, for the believer anyway, look at what Paul has said to us here in Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Stop there a second. You are not a slave, though you may feel like it on occasion. In this economy that Paul was writing to, these people were property. They were slaves. We're not slaves in that sense. But the principles still hold. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service or as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill render service as to the Lord, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Notice, he gives us the why we work. Who we work for, maybe that's a better way to state it. Who do we work for when you get up and go to work on Monday morning or that midnight call because you're the on-call person and have to go out in the snow and deal with something, whatever. Who am I working for right at that moment? Well, this says I'm a slave of Christ if I belong to him, doulos, slave. And so my will is utterly subjected for him. And it also says that I do it with trembling and in sincerity of heart, not just so I look good, but I do it doing the will of God from the heart and with goodwill. I render service because I'm working for Jesus and he's given me this work to do. And so it's in my employment, but it has application in my home. Why I do what I do when it's just a hateful job to fix a stuck toilet or whatever. I do it because it needs to be done, but I do it because it's work that glorifies and I bring glory to my Lord in doing my work. And so we're not going to develop this. There's so much a theology of work that could be developed further, but I want us to see that work is not the curse. Work is before the curse. We work in a fallen world, and that's why we struggle when we work. In all of our work, caring for your home, caring for your children, loved ones who are ill, and it's untimely, but we got to be there and we got to help, and it's hard. And in our job where it's not fair, that in our work, we work for the Lord. Our work both on the job and off is for the glory of God. God is the giver and sustainer of all that we have, and so he deserves our very best effort in everything. Diligent hands. So we're going to look at some Proverbs here now. Now, a couple of things before we do this. It could be good to remember that the Proverbs were written, it was an agrarian society back in the day when the Proverbs were written. And it was military and agrarian, that's it. That's your world. And literally, if you don't work, you don't eat. Very few, the king, maybe a few rich people had enough wealth where they actually could have somebody else do some work so that they could have some free time. There was very little to no leisure. It was work, work, work. That's what it was when the Proverbs were written. And the main contention that I'm trying to make, at least in part here, constant labor and work for virtually everyone, the only way to survive back in that day, and only the most elite could get a break. But my contention is today is we have too much leisure and too much free time to where we're addicted to leisure and free time. We have tons of labor-saving devices. So here's a quick little comparison. Snow this morning, I'm thinking ice. We left a few minutes early to get up here, you know, to try to be here on time. Still, I drove from Grand Rapids to here in, let's say, an hour and a half, a little more than that. And I'm here. So Kath, my wife, her great-grandmother told me a story. She was a little girl, came over from Holland about 1900, came through Ellis Island, took the train, got in boat, and got to Grand Rapids. Her dad bought wagons and equipment, loaded the family in a wagon, came up a dirt trail all the way over here to northwest of McBain, and bought a homestead there, and that's where she grew up. It took him days to make that trip. Because that's how it was done. My point is technology and the leisure that we have because of it. And nothing wrong with that. But then we become addicted to our leisure. Now we're not working when we should be because I'd rather have fun. Or I'd rather be at leisure. And that's a little bit what we're trying to push back against. And that's not saying this is not a diatribe or something against leisure. I'm not anti-leisure. That's not it. I enjoy a relaxing afternoon as much as anybody. But to realize that we need some balance in our life. One more caveat, and then we'll look at a proverb. When we're going to look at some of these proverbs and we look at the comparison of the industrious to the sluggard, there are those who cannot work. Physical limitations, other things to where they cannot work. They should never be grouped with those who won't work. There's a difference. So here's one. This is Proverbs. I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's one. Proverbs 24, everybody. That's the one we're going to read together. If the speaker would be looking at his notes, we'd be all set. Proverbs 24, starting in verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. We're looking at the negligent hand of the sluggard here. The negligent hand of the sluggard. This passing by the vineyard of the man lacking sense that's completely overgrown. So a lot of times you can see this one way that I've observed it is so mom and dad start a business. Maybe it's a restaurant or a hardware or some other sort of business. And they work hard. And they build this business. And it's like, man, this place is awesome. You go in there and you're treated great. product is great. You know, when you drive in the place, it looks sharp. You know, everything is cleaned up outside. It's like, man, these people really, really are running a place, and they're working hard. Second generation, they've grown up in that, and so maybe they do pretty good with it. Then you get to about the third generation, and it's like, yeah, man, you know, it's kind of getting a little junky out here. It used to be this place was immaculate, you know, and then pretty soon you go in for service, and it's like, man, it used to come in here, and they treated you great. Now all you get is attitude. This is the one whose field is becoming, because what it is you find out that I want the benefit, but I don't want the labor. Mom and Dad, they worked hard, and they worked continually to build and to develop that, and I don't want to do that. A little sleep, a little folding of the hand, and there's testimony to that when you drive down the highway and there's business after business after business, that the decline came because the hardest thing in the world to do is to pass something like that on to the next generation and instill that value for the work that it's going to take. Very interesting. You can see this reflected even in our homes. You make an investment, you spend money to buy a home and all that, and then don't take care of it and let it decay. And it starts to get decrepit and things does. And we're not talking about because I can't afford it, it's just I don't want to in this example here. And so the little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber. Here's another one now on the slide. He also who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. He who is slack in his work. No one likes to be called a slacker. We don't like names. But this slack in his work. So if I'm employed and I'm on the job and I go slack in my work, I'm dumping on somebody else because they're going to have to pick up that slack. Or if it doesn't get done, then it impacts the bottom line of the business. If I go slack in my responsibilities at home, somebody else has to pick them up, or the whole family suffers. The slack we allow at homes means that either the rest of the family will pick it up, or the things around us will decay of itself. Because remember the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. And let alone the work and the labor of pouring into our children and into our family members to love and to care and to nurture. And so we're talking about the negligent hand of the sluggard. Here's one more. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. The agrarian economy of the ancient world, this was literally true, no work, no eat. We already mentioned that. In our day, for most of the world, it's still true. And even for us, if our main desire is labor, we will suffer want. Leisure, we will suffer want. So the desire of the sluggard puts him to death. It ends. There cannot be prosperity without effort. And his hands refuse to work. And all day long, there's this craving that goes because I'm not willing to work for it. It's very interesting because I'm sure most of you could probably give testimony of people, and maybe you, where you've seen those who have very little and yet they make much of it because of their own effort and ingenuity and experience a measure of prosperity, not because they have wealth, but they take the little they have and they make a lot out of it. I grew up with a dad who did that, and it's incredible of what can be done if you're just willing to work hard. And find joy and thankfulness even in the little that I have and say, God is good, even in that. Or I can go the other way and say, the world owes me more. When in fact, the Lord owes us nothing and it's all by grace. So the negligent hand of the sluggard. Well, the sluggard has a dilemma. Here's the dilemma of the sluggard. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Remember, this is a father talking to his son. Learn wisdom. Learn wisdom, son. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways, be wise, which having no chief officer or no ruler, prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding to the hand of the rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. So here's a warning to the to the sluggard, look at the ant and see that it's motivated from within itself. Notice it says there's no chief officer or ruler. The ant, he just knows his work and he goes and does it. This is a person who's self-motivated, sees work, needs to be done. Not because somebody told me I have to do it, because it needs to be done. You know, that this has application in all of our life. On the job, it has application. When I'm at home, it has application. When I'm with the church family, it has application, because there's all kinds of work that needs to be done as we worship and serve together. Just to facilitate a single service, there's a lot of work that goes into that. And so to be a part of that, getting that work done. But if our desire is mainly for leisure, then we're not going to do that. To the sluggard, he says, your commitment to leisure and rest is sure to bring you poverty. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And it's not just financial poverty, though it has implications for that, but it has an implication for my family, for my church, for my community, that when I'm so committed to leisure that I'll let everything around me just decay and not be a part of making it stronger and making it better. And then your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and when it comes, it'll be overwhelming. And it'll take away the very things that we desire. And so the dilemma of the sluggard. So turn in your text over to chapter 26 of Proverbs, and we'll look at verse 13. Here you go. This is the sluggard. Remember the dilemma of the sluggard? The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. And as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth. Again, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Emergency, emergency, there's a lion in the road. This is the guy who's inventing excuses for why I don't have to work. And so he's inventing, well, there's a lion in the road. And then he's rolling over to catch a little more sleep. So now this person is inventing reasons to not work and wake me up when it's done. This is the person that's so lazy that it's a big chore to get my fork all the way to my mouth. And at the same time, this person is the one who can rationalize away the laziness and the fruits of it. And so this is the one who, the sluggard, is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. And any rationale you can apply for why I should work harder or be industrious with my time, I have rationalizations to refute what you've just said. This is the person who can rationalize to do away with any argument that would oppose. So that's the dilemma of the sluggard. So here is, you know, there is a privileged, though, position for the ones who are diligent. For the diligent person, look at this proverb. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And there's the basic principle here. Remember, these are principles. This is not the promise of God, but it is a principle. The people who work hard, who are diligent, get noticed. When we're in our job, and I get it, we all maybe have stories of, yeah, but I've worked for years for this place, and I don't even get a thank you, let alone noticed. So I get it. But in general, the person who gets noticed is the person who is diligent and who works hard. And then they're skilled in their work. I'm applying myself, I'm growing in it, and that gets to noticed. Now, we make it our effort to put forth our best effort regardless of what we're doing, because remember, who do we work for? So-and-so's company, yeah, so-and-so's company, their name is on the sign out front, or maybe if you're in a smaller company, maybe the owner's name is on the door. And in the old days, maybe the president of the company signed your check. Yeah, I know today it's direct deposit. Okay, but you get the point. But the point in all of that is, who do I actually work for? Well, I work for the Lord. And then on that basis, who actually pays my wages? It's the Lord. See, I'll prosper if the Lord wants me to prosper or not, based on his choice. And so then the company becomes a conduit. That's where I receive my provision from the Lord on the basis of the labor that I've put forth. It changes my entire outlook on why I do my work. So here is Paul again, writing to the Colossians. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, you see. That's who I work for. That's who I get up for in the middle of the night when a family member has a need and it's inconvenient, or a friend and I got to go and help. That's who I'm working for, and that's why I can do that with joy, because I get to serve the Lord. Well, here's another one of the privileged position of the diligent. This is the hand of the diligent. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligent. The precious possession that we have is diligence, as we said at the beginning, so that we can image our Creator. That's why we do these things. We do it out of love for family. We do it out of love for fellow people, whether they're church friends or others. Yes, there's that, but ultimately we do it because we love the Lord and we want to image the Lord through the labor of our hands, in our homes, in our workplace, and in our church, in our community. So there's a contrast between diligence and laziness. Let me read you one more Proverbs. I don't have a slide on this one. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. And isn't it true? Isn't it true? Down by us, and maybe it's true up here too, but there are certain seasons of the years where the rural schools, their school is closed that day because kids have to be home helping with the farm. And the other one is opening day of deer season. They're closed for that too, but you know. But because he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, you need to be there for the harvest, and you sleep through the harvest, that's the son who acts shamefully. The diligent hands are applying themselves. So at the close, we're looking at diligent hands. This is a different kind of message today, but it's one of the ways that we have the privilege of imaging our Creator all the way back from the creation mandate. When the Lord God said, subdue the earth and rule over it. We're looking at diligent hand, and we mentioned at the beginning, there's multiple caveats in what I've said here today, and I want to reiterate, there are those who can't be as industrious because of limitations, never to be put in the same group with those who won't work. And there's unique situations, and we get all that. The bottom line point, though, is we're made in God's image to give Him glory. That's why He created us, for worship, for praise, to put Him on display, His grace, His mercy, His creativity. And God Himself modeled 6 days of work. Remember Genesis 1, 6 days. And on the seventh, He rested. If we find ourselves constantly working and not regularly resting, we've gone off the other side of the road. Because we can get so immersed in our work that we think, just as laziness is a symptom of negligence regarding God's command to keep and cultivate the earth, creation mandate, laziness is a negligence of that command. So, refusing to take regular times for rest may be a de facto denial of God's providential provision in our life. If we fall into thinking that I have to work all the time, I got to work 7 days a week, or things are going to fall apart, or it's all going to crash and burn, we're denying that God's promise to be our resting place and the only supplier of our needs. I need to work. I need to work hard. Then I need to rest. I need to rest. I need to enjoy my family, my friends. I need to worship. Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what it's all about. So as those who have been made in the image of God, the entire focuses of our life should be to glorify God in all we our hands should be calloused, at least symbolically. In other words, that's how hard we work. Our hands should be hands of healing and kindness in relation to the people around us. And can't we use more of that? Healing, kind hands. Then our hands should be praying hands that are totally given to glorifying the only one who can bring true purpose to our lives, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And someday, maybe soon, Jesus will come back, and there is a new heavens and a new earth, and we will work to glorify him for eternity. And that's an awesome and a wonderful thing that we look to. Pray with me, if you would. Heavenly Father, we just want to say that we love you. And Lord, the day-to-day, the wonderful thing is that our Lord Jesus lived among us on this earth. And our Lord Jesus worked, and I'm sure he had calloused hands if he worked in his father's trade as a carpenter working with stone and wood. And he probably had cuts and bruises and probably very strong arms. But he knew what it was to sweat and to toil and to see your work decay and then do it again. He lived among us. Lord, we want to bring you glory in everything, and part of that is how we work for you in our day-to-day life, as you've given us life and breath and all things. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be glorified in our priorities, in this circumstance, a priority of our work. Lord, be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name.